We're looking at Luke's Gospel, and we're in chapter 5, and we're going to look at verses 17 to 26. One day, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem were sitting there, and the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. And so on. Well, it's in the three, what we call the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And you've all heard it. You all know this. Except some of you who've just come from no Christian background at all and have even forgotten the little bit of Christianity that you heard in religious instruction classes in school. We believe that the Bible is inspired and infallible. And those of you who haven't yet come to that faith, you will read this passage and you'll see there's a ring of truth about it. The whole incident, the way the man was brought there, the way he was carried by four companions, and the way that they couldn't get through because of the crowd, and the way they unroofed the roof, they took the tiles away, and they lowered him through the roof. And the comments of the people and what Jesus said and the healing of the man, it really happened. If it happened in this world, on this planet, on our earth, if this happened. Well, who is Jesus Christ and what does he have to say to you and to me? Not just today, but every day of our lives. Here's a man transformed by Jesus Christ. And I'm saying to you, there's a line that goes all the way from Capernaum, where we can tell from the other Gospels it happened. A line that goes all the way geographically round the globe from there to Aberystwyth. A line that goes from that man to this man. And it's a line of truth. The truth of God. And what happened then was really enormously important for you. And when you come to ask questions about, well, who is God and how do I get to heaven and what do I live for? And we are saying to you, like we say every Sunday, come away from your shadowlands. Don't waste your existence living there. Come into the light, the bright personality of the Lord Jesus Christ, the man who is bone of our bone. A real man like us, man who breathed this air and was held on to this planet by the force of gravity, and who is also Jehovah Jesus. Luke is obviously impressed by the size of the crowd, that they came from everywhere. One day as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law who'd come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem were sitting there. There wasn't a Galilean village that didn't have one representative of a high class religious kind. From Judea they'd even walked there, and the sophisticates from Jerusalem, the men who thought they were really the what we say in Welsh, the crachach, the upper classes, the people who knew what religion was all about, sophisticated people, they were there too. And they came to hear Jesus teaching. He'd made such an impact on the whole land. And they'd come, they'd been drawn to him. Now that says something about our future as a congregation, about its health, and about its growth. It is saying to us, something has to happen here. There must be such authority and clarity and life and saving power and love in the Word of God that people will be drawn here from Aberystwyth, from the schools, from the university, from the surrounding villages, from Machynlleth and Llanidloes and from Cardigan, that they will come here. That is revival. Now you notice very striking words in verse 17. And the power of the Lord was present to heal the sick. Now there are some occasions that are greater than good Sundays. There are occasions that are better than the most blessed times we have experienced. There are times when the power of the Lord is present. Let me tell you this. I don't know how I can tell you it, but I must tell you it, I suppose. And if it's vanity, then God have mercy on me. 2 weeks ago, I was in the Banner of Truth Ministers Conference in Leicester. There'd be a panel discussion. It was all right. Joel said to me, the one with the ministers under 30 was much better the previous day. But at the end of this panel discussion, the chairman saw me sitting. I was sitting in the front row. And he invited me to close in prayer. Now, I believe I can say in truth that I've never prayed publicly as I did on that occasion. I was given that prayer from God, interceding for ourselves and our land and our churches. I was as conscious praying it as anyone sitting and listening to me in that conference, of listening to myself pray and thinking, what will he pray next? I was simply borne along as I cried out to God for help for us. Oh, help us, Lord. Oh, help us. On and on I cried to the one who hears and answers prayer. I remember little about the actual words, just the experience of being wrought upon by God and receiving a spirit of intercession for the 200 ministers, many of whom I know and love, praying for. And then in the next hours, men came on to me, one immediately and others the next day, moved by that prayer. One man who'd sat under Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones's ministry in London wept as he spoke to me and lamenting the absence of intercession in our churches. What hope is there for us if God doesn't answer our prayers? He said that prayer was the best thing that happened in the conference. The other two said similar things and were interrogating me about the prayer. They wouldn't let me go. What had happened? What had happened that afternoon? How had I prayed in that way? I was as much in the dark about it. When I got up, I said, I'd pray in this way. I didn't think like that. Some of the men who spoke to me were in their 70s, and they're men I greatly respect. And I explained how detached I was as I prayed it, that I had to keep my emotions under control. I could easily have wept, and then that would have spoiled it for everyone. I told them, I don't feel that I'm a man of prayer, alas. But if I could be given a prayer like that to pray, then anyone could. You could. Those 200 men there could. In fact, I had an email from South Africa couple of days ago from a brother there who'd been told about the prayer. So it wasn't just my feeling. And maybe this is an earnest. Oh, may it be an earnest of what is happening in the land. That there are praying men and praying women who are seeing the pigsty in which now the British Isles is living. The grief, the pain, and that God is raising up men with authority and men of prayer. Wouldn't it be a sign that God was going to do good things, better things for the church, that a fear of God was coming upon us? Now, one explanation then for that prayer of mine was in these words of Luke, and the power of the Lord was present. And I'm saying to you, sometimes that happens. God is sovereign to bring a mighty saving message. God is sovereign to bring a prayer. God is sovereign to heal the sick who are beyond the help of men. So we are told that this man was brought to Jesus, and the power of the Lord was manifest in that place. And I'm saying, we must have that in our place. And in every gospel congregation, the power of God in the Word. Firstly, see how needy this man was. We're just told one thing about him, that he was a paralytic. Nothing else. Not told his name or his age or his marriage status, the job he once had. We're not told any information except he couldn't move. Nothing else was as significant as that. He was the ill man, the paralyzed man. Nothing else was relevant. Didn't matter that he might have been a fisherman named Benjamin, whose eyes were brown and he had a wife and three children. He couldn't move. He realized the pain of that, his cramp, and the stiffness of his joints and the bed sores and all the indignities of his condition. Think of his despair. What lay before him? What lay before him? More suffering. The final illness. The grave. His stiff body lifted, put into a coffin and buried. He remembered times when he was a little boy. And he played hide and seek and catch me. He worked hard. Now he could do nothing. He was a burden to everyone. It was a wretched life. He couldn't get up in the morning and say, well, today I'm going to go down to the market. Today I'm going to see my brother. He was paralyzed. He couldn't say, oh, I've had enough of this condition. I'm going to see a doctor and get that wonder drug. There was no wonder drug. He was paralyzed. You know, today, oh, you hear this word paralytic. You hear it just in one context. It's our friends mocking a fellow friend who's had too much to drink. And he can hardly stand and he's staggering. He's had too many pints of beer. And they say, ho, he was paralytic. But we don't laugh, do we, at the effects of sin? Any more than we would laugh if they brought in a poor man and carried him down here on a mat. There, but for the grace of God, lie I. So many of you are in rude good health, aren't you? And you could be paralyzed, couldn't you? And who's made the difference? What do you have that you don't owe to the great sovereign one in heaven? You know, the Bible uses this concept of inability to describe to us how the natural man is, that he is hostile to God. That he doesn't submit to God. Neither indeed can he. So that they that are in the flesh cannot please God, we are told. There is hostility to the gospel in every heart. Then I want you to see how blessed was this man to have these companions. We infer that they were his friends. They're always referred to by preachers and Sunday school teachers as his friends. But Matthew and Mark and Luke just say, some man couldn't preach one winter's day in Colchester. And some man came to preach in his place and it was snowing, and an unbelieving teenager went into Colchester Primitive Methodist Church and went in and heard a man preach on, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." Some man, we don't know who it is, and God used it to change the life of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I was preaching in Johannesburg in the Methodist Church. Dudley, the pastor there, told me he had a bad time. He left the ministry and he was just drowning in his doubts. And he went on a holiday, came to London, and he thought one Sunday afternoon he would go to Speaker's Corner in Hyde Park. And there was a man there. Some man was there, some man, preaching the gospel, his face bearing the marks of years spent in vanity and pride, not knowing that for him the Lord had died. And then he'd been saved and he was speaking there, and an educated man was heckling him, "You're ruining my Sunday afternoon stroll with your nonsense." And he kept preaching. "We don't need religion today," he said. "This is a scientific age. I know what I'm talking about. I'm a graduate of Cambridge University." And the man stopped and looked at him. He said, "Sir," looked at this old preacher. "Sir," he said, "I envy you having gone to university. I never went to college. But I've been to Calvary." Now, you know, that is such a cliche, isn't it? And Dudley's there listening to this exchange and hearing this man commending his Savior to men and women and answering that man saying, "I've been to Calvary." Some man, he never met him afterwards. And God used that little phrase and sent an arrow into his heart. And the man was changed. Mamas change. And there are thousands of such people. People that had just a chance contact with us. We met them in camp or in Sunday school or a youth club. And we met them and they spoke to us about Jesus Christ. And there was some great reality, something they had. We didn't have it. They'd been to Calvary. They knew that we had to look and be saved. We had to look. Well, there's this group of men. And there probably were more than four. They took it in turns, all of them, to take him and carry his dead weight. They were as helpless to heal as the man himself. They had no medical competence. They had no supernatural powers. There were no drugs. There was no treatment. But they knew about the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the difference. They'd gained that in the last weeks. They'd been listening and hearing, perhaps they'd attended meetings. And they'd seen what he did and they heard his message. And they talked to people that they considered trustworthy. They had aunties and cousins whose lives had been transformed. They were leprous. They had cancer. They were going blind. And Jesus, by a smile, had healed them. They knew of his reality and his power and that he lived in Capernaum. Well, now, do you have some of this knowledge? Or you have some of this knowledge because of an earlier grace in our land. You have some of this knowledge. You got the knowledge from what you heard when I read the Gospel of Matthew to you. You've got that knowledge still, of the great power of the Lord Jesus Christ. These men knew that he had healed the man of leprosy, that he was willing to heal when the man challenged him, that he was a man who just touched and held and gripped. The arms of love went out and the hands of love held a leper. And he was healed. There was no superiority, there was no disdain. They said to one another, if we go, you know, he won't have an army of a bodyguard, of stern disciples that will turn us back and say, get away, he's too busy. He is able, he is willing. And they knew where he was. They knew he was in Capernaum. That what was his base. He'd been loaned a home there. And we know where Jesus is today. We know he's in the midst of the throne of God. And we know also that because he is divine, where we gather in his name, he's here. And he touches us in a very deep way. He lightens our minds and he warms our cold hearts and he takes our prejudices away and he gives us strength and he's dealing with us all every Sunday where two or three gather in his name. The delight of heaven is our delight. How sweet it is to have him with us, to study his word, to break bread, to see people baptized, confessing faith in him. He's here. Where there are three, then there are four. When there's 100, then there's 101. They took him where Jesus was. It was a journey, but they took it in turns. One of them might say, something like this, he ain't heavy, he's my brother. And they carried him along. They had determination. They were going to bring him to Jesus, come what may. They said the only difference between us and him is the grace of God. There, but for the grace of God, I could be. What would I want men to do for me? So they lifted him up and they carried him and they got there and there was a sound and they didn't have to ask anyone where Jesus was hanging out because he'd draw on the people of Capernaum there. There was a street full and they had to push their way through and everyone was trying to hear what was going on in a house and no one would let them through. But they were determined men. And so somehow they got up on the roof of the house. They couldn't dig a tunnel. So they'd go down. And they took the slates away, the tiles. They removed them one by one, dust falling. People irritated as dust fell and light started to come through the ceiling. And soon, like four men lowering a coffin into a grave, they lowered this mat, this stretcher. It came down and down. And Luke says, into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. They just, like a helicopter, right on that circle, right in the middle. They just steered him, but to the right, fellas, down, down, down. What faith they had. They had to get him to Jesus. They had to destroy a part of a roof to do it. The men looked down then. Jesus looking up and four faces looking down. They came expecting their friend to be transformed. They weren't going to carry him back. They were all going to run back and walk back and jump back and dance back together. And this man entered into their faith, didn't he? Although his faith isn't referred to, we know he didn't say, no way, I'm not being taken to that charlatan. he was as anxious to be healed as they were sure that Jesus was the only one who could heal them. How important is their faith? Well, you know, it's all important, isn't it? Without faith, it is impossible to please the Lord. That's all he's done after he's preached the Sermon on the Mount. After he's spoken and the winds and waves obey him. After he's raised the dead. After he's been raised himself. And you don't believe? You don't trust Jesus? Faith is a connecting grace, you see. It joins us to Jesus Christ. Faith says he's God. And he's in charge of my life. And he's watching over me and keeping me. So one great lesson is, you hear it so often, but let me tell you again. Bring your friends to where Jesus is. Bring them here on a Sunday. Whether they didn't understand or they had these questions, answer them. Use your lisping, stammering tongue. And God will make sure that your words won't fall to the ground. Because he wants to honor and glorify his Savior. Our Savior and his Son. So, take this week now. Lord, lead me to someone I can bring to church. That I can bring to Jesus. And help the preacher. May there be power in the place that will give life to the dead and light to the blind and a new heart to those that have a heart of stone. Many of you read the biography of Ernie Riesinger, and you remember 52 times in the first year after Elmer Albright, a fellow carpenter, in the Aberdeen Yards there in Delaware, where he was a 19-year-old, newly married, Ernie, and there was old Elmer. And every Friday he would say to him, come to church with me on Sunday. And he did it for a year. 52 times he asked him. And 52 times Ernie said no. And then the 53rd time he said yes. And he came with him. And then he wouldn't go back. And then he came back. And he never missed another Sunday worshipping with the Lord's people for the rest of his life. And when Elmer invited Ernie to his home, his wife said, so you are Ernie Riesinger. My husband would often come home in the evenings. And though I had his dinner ready, he'd go straight to the bedroom. And I'd go down the passage and listen outside his door, and I would hear him praying for this Ernie. And I would pray that you would either move or get converted. All right. What if he'd stopped at 51 or 50? What if he'd said, well, 50 is enough? So we've seen the faith of this the need of this man and the faith of his companions. And then just to end with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sure. Three ways we see it. The declaration that he makes when Jesus saw their faith. He said, son, your sins are forgiven. He looked at the four faces up there looking down. And he looked at the one face down that was looking up. He could see the energy and the yearning and the longing and the expectation there. And then he said, son, your sins are forgiven. Well, that's unexpected, isn't it? Isn't that disappointing? Some of you would expect him to say, well done, boys. Well, you've done your part, and now I'll do my part. 50% men and 50% God. It doesn't work like that, does it? That's the way many people think salvation comes. God waits for us to do something, and then when we've done it, then he can act. But the Lord Jesus
brought in whole new dynamics to the situation. The man is sick, he needs to be healed. That is not his primary need. Some of you are sick, some of you are very sick. Healing for that is not your primary need. Because even if this man got healed, then one day, in the future, he would get ill again and he would die. Like all of us are going to die. This man's greatest need was not deliverance from sickness, but eternal life. And your greatest need is the life of heaven in your soul. That's what you need. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Is there life after death? Jesus rose the third day. Jesus raised the widow of Nain's son. He raised Jairus' daughter. He raised Mary and Martha's brother, Lazarus. He's more powerful than death. If I'm to live as long as God himself, then my first need is this barrier of my sins between myself and the smile of God, that barrier be raised to the ground, every brick and the dust of it brushed away so that there's no mark, that there was a wall between me and God, that it's all gone, that it's now Abba Father, my beloved Son, that's the response between us. This God has made that possible by sending his dear Son into the world and bearing in his own body our guilt and our shame. He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Well, have you known this? Do you know forgiveness of your sins? Do you have the inner witness of the Holy Spirit that bears testimony and says, yes, it's happened to you? I can say Abba Father to God. That same time when I met Dudley in South Africa, I met Roland Eskenazi. That's a lovely Jewish name, isn't it? And his father was a Jew working in Egypt who had to leave Cairo with many other Jews during the Suez Crisis in 1956. And so he went to live in Zimbabwe. And there's some Pentecostal Christians talked to him. As I've been talking to you, they said the same thing simply to him about the love of Jesus Christ for him. And he listened. And the power of the Lord was present. And he entrusted himself to Jesus Christ. And the change was so staggering from all of arid Jewish nationalism and atheism that he had known. He had a sign printed and it was put on his desk for everyone coming into his office to read. And the sign said, Jesus never fails a repentant heart. Jesus never fails a repentant heart. Oh, don't you want someone who'll never let you down? You know, we let you down, I let you down. Jesus never fails a repentant heart. And so this great miracle is saying your greatest need is not to be delivered from drugs and drink. Your greatest need is not a job. Your greatest need is not a husband or a wife. Your greatest need is that your sins be forgiven. Your sins be forgiven. The Lord Jesus said that to this man. Then he asked a question. We're told that all these Krachach people from Jerusalem and from the villages of Galilee and Judea who were there, the Pharisees, they didn't like what they heard when he said that. They were waiting for him to make a mistake. That's why some people come to the house of God to find a man making a mistake, and then they can say, well, I'll never go back again because he says wrong things.
And when they heard Jesus say that, they said, "Who is this, verse 21, that speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And that's a sensible question, isn't it? You robbed a bank and you shot a security guard and you've come and told me, I can't say to you, your sin is forgiven. I can't say that to you. You took a man's wife and you confess it to me. I can't say to you, I forgive you that sin. I have no authority. You steal my car. You spread malicious stories about me. I can forgive you because you've sinned against me, but not sins against others. Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus knew what they were thinking, like he knows what's raced through your minds this morning. The thousands of thoughts that have hurried in and out, and new thoughts. He knows us exhaustively. And so he turned to them and he said in verse 23, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk?" So the first tested their questioning, grumpy spirit. Why do you come here and disapprove and shake your head? But the second made them think in their minds. Is it easier to talk about forgiveness or to talk about the healing of a paralyzed man? What's it easier for a preacher to talk about love and mercy and trust and forgiveness? Well, that's easy, isn't it? Every preacher in every pulpit in the world has used words like that today. That's easy. Much easier than to talk about actions. We fob people off, don't we? With words like, I went to see the late Member of Parliament here about abortion. I went to talk to him about my concern. And he didn't say to me, "Well, I'll go to the House of Commons now on Monday. I'll raise a private member's bill to change the law. I'll make a speech about it and I'll show where I stand." He didn't say that. What did he say? "We believe in a caring society." That's what he said. "We believe in the care." That's what he said. He fobbed me off with a cliche. That's what he did. He thought he could get close to me by saying that he cared too. Because that's what they say about killing unborn children. What is easier? To talk about a caring society or to go down to the House of Commons and stand up there and say what a horrible thing abortion is? Well, words are cheap. It's easier for Jesus to say your sins are forgiven. You see, you can't do a soul extraction and bring out the soul and do a scan on it and show, yes, all his sins are gone. There's no machinery that can do that. How do you know? How do you know if your sins are forgiven? How can you tell? I say to you, if you entrust yourself to Jesus Christ and really put yourself in his hands, from now on he's going to be your God and Savior. You're going to follow him. You're going to walk in his ways. And you have the wonderful blessing of pardon for every sin. You know, there's that book by Dr. Lloyd-Jones on spiritual depression. And he's got a sermon in that book called That One Sin. And all of us have got that one sin. That's a real barrier. And I'm saying there's forgiveness for that one sin. There's forgiveness for it in Jesus Christ. It's scarlet, but it can be as white as snow. And I'm telling you that. And some of you will say, words, they're just words. You've heard it all before. How do I know that these things are true? So there's one more thing he says. The third thing he says, But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up. Take your mat. Go home. Go home. Well now, that's the moment of truth, isn't it? That's the moment we're going to see. If he's so real, he's talked the talk. Now we're going to see if he can walk the walk too. Will this man walk? All this talk of forgiveness of sins. And the man is helpless there. What happens next? Verse 12, immediately, 25, immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. It took their breath away. We're puzzled by conjurers, aren't we, and magicians. And we laugh and we say, how did he do that? It's extraordinary. No one laughed in Capernaum. Nobody. No one applauded. They were filled with awe. The fear of God came upon them. They knew they were in the presence of someone so different from themselves. So mighty, so holy. And they said to one another, we've seen remarkable things today. They're all signs, aren't they? The miracles of Jesus, they point to him. He feeds the 5,000. He's the bread of life. He raises Lazarus. He's the resurrection and the life. He raises this paralytic up and he walks out. He goes home with his friends. I wonder what they did to the roof. Did they repair it before they left? And then went home rejoicing. What does it say? This is God incarnate. This is Jehovah in the flesh. This is the virgin born Jesus. This is God coming and showing us his love and his compassion. And so tenderly coming to us, not bringing the law to us and telling us, pray 5 times a day, fast in the month of Ramadan, and keep the commandments, and then you might get to heaven, and the Vestal Virgins and the sherbet drinks. Nothing like that at all. Nothing. Comes tenderly to woo us, to entice us, to beseech us, to plead with us. To show his love and power, to respect us, to humble us, to tell us of our sin and forgiveness and how he meets our needs. And he really does, this Savior. He meets our deepest needs. He gives us eternal life in heaven. Who can ask for anything more? Blessed God, bless thy word to us. Oh, Holy Spirit, come now and take thy word and apply it to every heart. Where there is a hard heart, give a heart of flesh. Where there's ignorance, give saving knowledge of him whom to know is life eternal. Where there's sickness, give health. Where there's paralysis, give movement, that people may come to the one who says, come and I'll give you rest. Oh, come, gracious God, blessed Spirit. Come and glorify thy Son in our hearts and lives and in our midst now and forevermore. Amen.